Okay, we will pick up with the end of 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll pick up with the end of 2 Peter chapter 3 and, Lord willing, finally finish. Finally finish. So, before we begin, let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us as we conclude 2 Peter, that you would open our minds so that we can understand, our hearts so that we can believe. We ask, Lord, that you would protect us from error. May the word spoken today honor and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, reading from the first edition of the English Standard Version. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our brother, beloved brother Paul, also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. As he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, with the ignorant and the unstable twisting them to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, know this beforehand. Take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and those who do not have stability. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. And so, here we have in the ending words, the final words, what our response ought to be to the things that have been discussed. False teachers in the church. False teachers, their greed for money, their immoral lifestyle, their false teachings, and especially the immediate context, what they have to say about the return of Christ, the coming of Christ. And basically what they have said is this: there has been plenty of time for Jesus Christ to return. He has not returned. He is no show. Therefore, he's not coming at all. And so, in light of these things, how should we respond? Well, we should respond by being spotless or blemish-free and at peace. Without spot or blemish, that is a reference to personal holiness. We need to be pursuing personal holiness. And we pursue personal holiness by making use of the means of grace. God builds his people up in faith. God builds his people up in strength and courage by the reading of the Bible, by memorizing the Bible, by prayer, by attending church services, by participating in the Lord's Supper, these kinds of things, through prayer. And at peace. We've talked about peace before. In this sinful world, it is difficult for us to have a constant peace in terms of being at ease or comfortable with what we see going on around us, what we may see in our own hearts. But certainly we can be at peace, we can be comfortable in the promises of God and how they apply to us. And one of the things that I found very helpful in tough times, when I find myself up to my behind and elbows in alligators, is this too shall pass. Okay? This too shall pass. Every kind of trial, every kind of tribulation, every kind of hard time, one way or another, for God's people, it will go away and it will be to the honor of God, and it will be for our good. So in that sense, we can have peace. We can trust that God will use all of these things for His honor and for His glory. And count the patience of the Lord as salvation. We saw earlier that the false teachers have said, you know, it's so long, and Jesus has not come. Maybe the timetable is off. Maybe things aren't happening the way they should. And then Peter says, no. The patience of God is for the purpose of allowing people to repent. And every person that is of God's elect will repent at the exact right time. And so that is something that we need to bear in mind in terms of the return of our Lord. We're to be patient, realizing that everything's on schedule. Whenever it comes, it will come at exactly the right time. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him. And this is probably a reference to the writings of Paul in the Scripture that are God-breathed, that are theanoustos. Because the wisdom of Paul is ultimately the wisdom of God, and he committed that to writing, and we have those writings today for us in our New Testament. As he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand. Maybe better interpretation, better translation here, some people have said, is we replace the word understand with the word interpretation. Bible translators have not done that. They have used the word deliberately understand rather than interpretation. I tend to think that understand is the better word to use here. Although I admit I'm not some big expert in the original languages, but it seems to me that that what Paul has in mind here is understand. Now, reformers insist that the Scriptures are clear. Why do we need a Bible? Well, it has an authority. It has a need. It has a sufficiency, and it has a clarity. To say that the Bible is clear is not to say it's easy for everybody to understand. What it means is that there's nothing in the Bible that is distorted. There's nothing in the Bible that is confused. There's nothing in the Bible that is logically inconsistent. The message that is delivered, it's God's Word. And how could God be anything but clear? It's clear. But the way I sometimes suggest people understand it is, with my glasses, I look at a clock in the back of the room at 10 minutes to 10. Okay? I can even see the little tiny words there. I remove my glasses. I can't even see numbers or hands. All right? So, is there a lack of clarity in the construction of the clock? No. The problem is with me, with my eyes. All right? So, I put my glasses on. Ah, now I see it. So, what Paul is saying in his writings, which Peter says are hard to understand, it's simply a reference to the fact that, number one, our minds are still influenced, distorted, corrupted in some way by the remaining sin that is within us. And also, no one knows all things. Okay? No human being knows all things. God knows all things. So Paul writes about things that are hard to understand. That doesn't mean that everything that Peter has written about in his first two letters are easy to understand. There are things there that I find tough. But Paul has some things that are hard to understand, which the ignorant, and this is a word here simply referring to people that lack education, which the ignorant and the unstable, and this refers to people that have distorted or perverted doctrine. Probably a reference back, this is a reference back to the false teachers. What do? Well, they twist this stuff to their own destruction. And we see the twisting of it in the things that they have been teaching, these false teachers. But for us, we need to be careful as we read Scripture. If there are things that we don't understand, I think we have to be honest to ourselves and others and simply say, right now, I don't understand. Or, my understanding is very, very limited. Often we try to deal with a lack of understanding by dangerous speculation. By dangerous speculation. And that gets all of us in trouble. To pick on my wife a little bit here, there are times when she asks me why something has happened. Car doesn't start. I don't know. And then she starts speculating. Well, it's this, it's that, and so forth and so on. We got problems with the computer. We got a problem with the cable. We got a problem with the battery. We got a problem with the starter. We got a problem. Well, I don't know. We need to get to somebody who knows and let them check it out and figure it out. And there's nothing sinful or immoral about, you know, quickly running through your mind what it could be. But if you then prefer something and you get alarmed and you get angry or stressed because of that, that's when speculation starts to lead us into trouble. Okay? That's when it starts to lead us into trouble. Yes, sir?
Whether it's someone here knows that Roman Catholic apologists refer, especially at the time of the Reformation, referred to this verse a lot to combat the view that individual Christians can read the Bible and interpret on their own.
Yeah.
Even though I think obviously that's a wrong interpretation of this verse, I can see how this that could be used.
You know, I read commentaries and trying to get ready to come up before you. And sometimes as I'm reading these different people, as I read the different people, there's something I'm not sure what to do about. And I read this person, they say something. Wow, it's settled. It's fixed. No, wait. People that comment on the Scriptures, they know more than I do. But they're just like me. They're fallible. And so the Reformers said that the infallible interpretation of the Scripture is the Scripture itself. We're to use Scripture to interpret Scripture. And it is the guidance of the Holy Spirit through using Scripture to interpret Scripture that we're able to come to a sure understanding of what the Bible means. And the Roman Catholic view, you're right, Dr. Barth, a good point. Nice to bring that up. The Roman Catholic view is that the Word of God exists in three forms. You got it in the Bible, you've got it in the teaching magisterium of the Church, and you got it in the ex cathedra from the seat, infallible proclamations of the Pope. And so the reason people are lost outside of the Roman Catholic Church includes, it is not limited to, but it includes, you need the Church to tell you what the Scriptures mean. Okay? You need the Church to tell you what the Scriptures mean. And the Reformers said, you need the Holy Spirit to tell you what the Scriptures mean, comparing Scripture to Scripture. And they also, I believe many of them said that even those who are uneducated, maybe even a little bit, to use a modern term, learning disabled, with the proper work and the proper guidance and ultimately the direction of the Holy Spirit, those things that are basic, those things that are essential to know, to believe, to practice, to be saved, and to live a life that's honoring to God, they're plain in the Scripture. There's a guy on the radio a lot my wife listens to. I don't listen to radio much. I can't. But Alistair Begg, and he's over and over again, he says, the plain things are the main things. The plain things are the main things. And my reaction to that is, okay. I get nervous trying to list what the main things are. And because something is plain to me does not mean it's main. However, if it's the main thing, it will be plain. But what happens if it's not plain to me? So, I don't know. But he likes to say that, and it's helpful, and I think, for the most part, accurate. All right, so Paul writes some things that are difficult for us to understand, but especially for those who are ignorant and unstable, those who have bad doctrine. They twist these things to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people. Basically a warning here. You make the effort, you take the time, you rely upon the Holy Spirit to know the Scriptures, know those essential basic teachings, so that you're not going to be thrown off course by the false teachers. The reference here to lose your own stability or being carried away, I don't think this is a reference to anybody losing their salvation. I don't think this is a reference to anybody losing their salvation. But it can be quite troubling. It can be quite difficult. If you've known people that have got involved in teachings that are out of the center path, it can be really difficult to help bring these people back, or if you watch God working in them, bringing them back through various means, it can be really tough. It can be very, very tough. It reminds me of a situation where I go on these really nasty, muddy roads sometimes when I'm hunting. And if you get out of the main ruts that are typically packed down, and you can get some traction, you get off into the right, or you get off into the left, and you try to get back in the center of that road where the main ruts are, it can be really, really tough. Okay? It may require a shovel and some other things if you're blessed with a winch in order to do that. But that's what is referred to here. And verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So we have in verse 18 what some people would call a benediction. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Very similar here to what was said in verse 14, that we are to be found without spot or blemish and at peace. These things are connected. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. To whom does the word Him refer in the second part of verse 18? Well, I think it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Any comments?
Yeah, what
you
doing?
It's my thing. I do it all the time. Any comments, any questions? Yes, sir.
You go back up that portion there when he's talking about...
What verse, please?
Verse 15.
Yes, sir.
He says, Paul said it's hard to understand.
Yep.
I just see that as... Oh, wait, that's 16. But I see that as an encouragement to us, because if it's hard to understand for an apostle, it's probably going to be hard for us too.
Good. Right on.
Yes. Yeah.
So this moves us to rely more and more upon the Holy Spirit illuminating our minds, okay? And
doctors see us in the attention.
Illuminating our minds, and not only do the people of God, when they read the Bible, have the sense that this is God speaking to me. Right now, I am encountering God. But they also have the sense of, if the Holy Spirit is not at work within me, just words. They don't have any effect. And so it is certainly fitting and proper for us to, as we approach the Scriptures, to approach the Scriptures with knowledge of our reliance, our dependence upon the work of the Holy Spirit. And we ask for that. Typically, when people read the Scripture, daily Scripture, they pray after they read. Nothing wrong with that. But what about praying before we read? God, help me to not only maintain concentration here, but help me to understand what it is that that I'm reading here. Now, the Reformed confessions and creeds maintain that the meaning of any passage is one and only one thing. But there are multiple applications. So that when we pray that God would help us understand what we read, we're praying that we'd be able to apply what we read. And I tell you that there are things that I read sometimes in Scripture. What's this got to do with me? And I don't know. Okay, I don't know. But it has something to do. Otherwise, it wouldn't be in the Scripture.
Amen.
Hey, it wouldn't be there. There's some use or some value in that. And we may not. It may not always dawn on us. But we ask God to help us. Okay, we have a little bit of time. Last time, maybe the time before that I was before you, I made reference to dispensationalism. And I got to thinking about, is everybody up to snuff on the basics of dispensationalism? One person is kind of shaking their head. Well, it's hard to be up on the basics because it occurs in so many different varieties and forms. But I've made you a quick note sheet so I can cover some ground. I wasn't sure how much time I would have, but I want to go over this. This helps me, Brother Trump, to really hold on to this. So and then put it here, and then you get the germs, right? One, two, three. Okay, this is a germ-free environment, buddy.
Thank you.
You're welcome. So I cranked this out in a hurry because I'm always behind for something. So anyway.
Thank you.
Yeah, you're welcome. You got it. Okay. First of all, where does this come from? I thought you had two.
You did. Well, I gave it to him.
We got shorted on this end here.
I got cheated. Okay. You know, some people say you got to go back to Augustine. Okay, that's the guy who introduces this. That's a great big stretch. Probably the main guy that you'd be looking at is John N. Darby. And he's out of the United Kingdom in the early 1800s. He was born. And he was a leader in the Plymouth Brethren in England. And he has a 5-volume set of books called Synopsis of the Books of the Bible. And that's really where you get it, I think, developed. Then we got a guy in the United States. I tried to limit this to one page, so I didn't get everything in here. But this guy's out of the United States, William Eugene Blackstone. And Huge was probably known more for his Christian Zionism. He was a Christian Zionist and a friend of Schofield and also a friend of Moody. And he wrote a book originally published in 1878 called The Coming of Christ. And he develops dispensationalism there. But the guy that's best known is Dr. C.I. Scofield. Dr. Scofield. He was an American theologian and minister, and he wrote the Scofield Reference Bible, which was first published in 1906. And you know, if you, here's what I suggest. You want to know about dispensationalism from the founders of it? What you need to do, don't read the critics of it. Go get a hold of a Scofield Bible and start reading the notes that Dr. Scofield has. And after you've done that, then you can go and read the critics. And you can go and read the critics. But if you want to do it the other way around, okay. But I would look at his notes first. Description of this. Well, it is mainly a system of biblical interpretation which divides the Bible into separate periods or dispensations. To quote from Scofield Reference Bible, page 5, a dispensation is a period of time during which man is tested in respect to obedience to some specific revelation of the will of God. There are different dispensations because man fails the dispensational tests. No general agreement today on how many dispensations there are. But originally we had 7. And some people shorten it to 3, some are 4, some are 8. It varies. It varies. Number two. God's plan of redemption in the Bible cannot be fully understood except through an understanding of these dispensations. And you get that out of Beckwith, his God's Prophetic Plan book, page 22. Sometimes dispensationalism is viewed as a biblical meta-narrative. In the last 20, 30 years, some people that study the Bible talk about a meta-narrative. And what is a meta-narrative? Well, it's a story above the story. It's the main idea of what's going on in the Bible. The main idea for dispensationalists is that God deals with man by dispensations. Do we have a connection between dispensationalism and TULIP? Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. That is, people discuss that. One thing I've noticed, the fast road out of dispensationalism, is belief in TULIP. And for those who believe in TULIP, they're probably going to go start looking at the confessions and creeds that come out of the Reformation in the United Kingdom, Westminster stuff over in the Netherlands. You have others, but that is coupled with a different way of viewing and understanding the Bible, typically called covenant theology. Let's see, number 4. Scofield believed that there were 7 dispensations. Modern dispensationalists have modified the number of dispensations to 3, 4, or 8. That's what I've heard of. There may be others. 5. Dispensationalism is currently very popular in American evangelical Christianity. It would be interesting for somebody to do, if you could get an accurate reading on the sale of Scofield Bibles in the 1850s and compare it to the sale of Scofield Bibles today in modern America, and then make adjustments for populations and numbers of people in churches and so forth and so on, I don't think you would find a huge difference. I think it's still, that Bible is being sold a lot. And people do not buy it in order to evaluate it for critical purposes. They buy it to read it and follow it. So, 6. There appears to be no official creedal statement of the view in any confession of faith, catechism, or doctrine statement of a national denomination in America. Doesn't seem to be. Seminaries, lots of Bible colleges were heavily influenced by dispensationalism. But one seminary that's fairly visible today, Dallas Theological Seminary, they are very much dispensational. The Conservative Baptist College that we had, that has undergone a number of names, now it is Arizona Christian University, that was very dispensational at a time. What's called Grand Canyon University, back before Professor White, Dr. White went to school there, that was heavy dispensational. But things do change. The main alternative to dispensationalism is covenant theology, which has been expressed in the confessions of faith of the Reformation. You got the Westminster Confession of Faith, their catechisms, what Pastor Fry spoke on last week, the covenant of works beginning with Adam. That's classic covenant theology. Classic covenant theology. The 1689 London Baptist Confession, classic covenant theology, and others. New covenant theology is a recent third position. Some say it's not that recent. Some say you can go back to a response to the 1689 London Baptist Confession just a few years later in England, and it does not subscribe to the covenant theology of the London Baptist Confession. But anyway, new covenant theology is certainly becoming more visible, maybe not popular. It's a third position, which I think, from what I see of it, is in some ways a combination view. People who hold it say, you know, dispensationalists have some things right. Covenant theologians, they got some things right. But dispensationalists have some things that are really wrong, and covenant theologians have some things that are really wrong. So they try to mesh it together. A guy that fits in the, a Baptist man who fits in the kind of the New Covenant tradition, he argues that the dealings that God had with Adam are a covenant. But he arrives at that by seeing the covenant that God makes with Noah as connected with the dealings, the covenantal dealings that God had with Noah. And he goes from the first covenant he discusses is the Noetic covenant, and then he moves back from there. Got to be careful when we listen to these guys, because often they're talking about very similar things, just using different words. And this is always a danger. It's always a danger. And another thing we've got to worry about is there are substantive issues that really matter, and then there's the hair splitting. And we've got to identify the two for what they really are. Yeah.
Who's the person you were just mentioning? Or would you rather not say?
He writes a book called Kingdom and Covenant with another man. Do you have that book?
I'm aware of it. I know who you're talking
about. Yeah, I've gone through it, and not all of it, but this is an Old Testament guy. He's been around for a long time, and some people are very, very impressed with his honesty with the text. Now, let's see. Number 8. The Bible requires a literal interpretation. Symbolic words in the Bible must have a literal reference or application. A dispensationalist is not going to deny that there are words. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The word lamb there is a word that is used to refer to Jesus Christ. And I don't think these guys would say, wait a minute, Jesus Christ had wool, fur, four legs, and went, bah! But but they insist upon a literal application or a literal application. And I remember a guy coming 1977, 78, we had a conference, an eschatology conference at Phoenix Reformed Presbyterian Church. And we invited a guy to come out from what was then the Conservative Baptist College that is now Arizona Christian University. Chairman of the Bible Department came out. He's a dispensationalist. And he talked about why he was a premillennialist, why he was a dispensationalist. And he said, really, the difference is going to be in hermeneutics. And really, the difference in hermeneutics is going to be how we approach figurative or symbolic language. And he went through, he gave a very, very good and kind of convincing in some ways exposition of his position on how we deal with the symbolic language, especially in the book of Revelation. But literal interpretation. Schofield designations. Kind of the slogan for dispensationalists has always been, and this is out of the Bible, the New Testament, rightly dividing the Word of God. And when they talk about rightly dividing the Word of God, they're talking about separating the dispensations. The seven which historically we find from Darby on up through Schofield, innocence, the age of the dispensation of innocence. And this is from the creation of Adam and Eve until the fall into sin. Then we have the dispensation of conscience, from the fall into sin until the Genesis flood. Third dispensation, human government, from the Genesis flood until the call of Abraham. Promise, from the call of Abraham until the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Law. Five, from the giving of the law at Mount Sinai through the end of the public ministry of Jesus Christ. Key point here is that the Mosaic law is a unit. This monkey business that covenant theologians do with the law, we've got the moral law, we got the ceremonial law, and we've got the religious or the health laws, these kinds of things, the public laws. That is completely artificial to the text. It is a distinction that's brought in to justify their theories of covenants, and you can't justify it by pointing to any Jew that viewed the law in that way or Jesus who viewed the law in that way. That's what they say. Whether or not that's right or wrong, I'm not going to comment on that. Go.
Do the New Covenant theology people look at it that same way as the dispensationalists? That the law is fully over with?
Absolutely.
Okay.
No question. We are now under the law of Christ.
Not the law of God.
And then they compare, which is the law of God, but it's the new covenant law of God. And then they compare and they contrast it. And what they don't find in there is the Sabbath commandment, this part of it. They think there's the command to work, and we certainly need rest. But a special holy day? No. But more significant to me, and I have problems with this. And I don't even agree with the Westminster Confession of Faith on this. Or even our standard, the 1689, I'm uncomfortable with it. Bible very plainly says the job of government is to punish criminals. Okay? Job of government is to punish criminals. I don't see anything there about government is to rebuild the basketball stadium, or the government is to, and I could go on and on and on. Job of government is to punish criminals. Okay? Well, how are we going to punish criminals? All different ways, shapes, and forms of criminal punishment. The only place I see anything specific about criminal punishment is in the Old Testament Mosaic Law. Okay? Only place. And if you don't hold that part of the Mosaic Law as continuing for all times, and this is a major point of the Theonomists, major point of the Theonomists. With the Theonomists, I agree. God gives Israel and the rest of us until the end of the age. And by age, I mean the sinful world. God gives us general principles about what sins are to be considered crimes and what punishments fit those crimes. Okay? And so you've got to go through that law. You've got to go through that law. Is the sin of kidnapping a crime? Is the sin of murder a crime? Is the sin of stealing a crime? Well, the New Testament really doesn't go into these things. Why? Well, I think it doesn't need to go into these things because we've gone over these things in the Old Testament. So I tend to want to carry that stuff over. Now, most covenant theologians don't want to. They want to say that the civil, the ceremonial, the health, all those laws are for Israel only. Maybe they guard themselves by making a reference to general equity thereof applying. And what in the world is a general equity thereof? But, see, I think we got to go back and look at... We got fortune tellers all over our town. Sin? No question, according to the Bible, no question. Should that be a crime? Only way I can answer that is I've got to go back to the Old Testament. Now, if you don't want to do that, then you've got to come up with some sort of natural law theory about what crime is based on violation of natural law. And typical natural law theory involves we intuit those things that are laws that govern our society. And the problem with intuition has always been common sense. Okay? Common sense. Common sense ain't so common. So it's not so common. So I personally, to disclose my heart to you, I look at the covenant, totally disagree with the dispensationalist. The Mosaic Law is done and gone. Well, we got the law of Christ. Well, how they deal with the law of Christ, that's even a little different than what I just said. But anyway, I think we got to go back in the Old Testament and we got to get some information there about how God wants us to deal with criminals. That's what I think. But I could be wrong. I could be wrong on that, but that's what I think. Yeah.
I know there are Reformed dispensationalists, but the dispensationalism...
Calvinistic dispensationalism.
I'm sorry. Calvinistic, I think it was John MacArthur.
There are tulip dispensationalists.
Yes.
Whether or not MacArthur is a dispensationalist, no, he's not in the ordinary sense. The only thing that he likes about, that I know of, that has been put in writing about dispensationalism, is he likes the dispensational idea that the promises made to Israel, especially in the major prophets, cannot be fulfilled in the Gentile church, but there's something that's going to happen to the Jews in the future, in that sense. But as a hermeneutic, I don't think so. I don't think so. But anyway.
Does it lend itself to Arminianism?
Well, I've talked about that earlier. And what do you see on the form after Tula?
0.3.
What do you see after Tula? Go up to the top, number three, sometimes viewed as a biblical meta-narrative connection with tulip, and what do I have there?
Question mark.
I got a question. I got a question mark, friend. I'm inclined to think that it is logically impossible to hold tulip and hold dispensationalism as a hermeneutic. But I'm not sure of that.
My follow-up question is, do you see a correlation between the popularity of Arminianism in the American Evangelical Church today and then the proliferation of the Scofield Bible, this huge just...
That is very similar to the other question you asked me.
Mm-hmm.
And I think so. Old man Callahan thinks so. But for sure, the fast track out of dispensationalism is TULIP. Okay? When you look at what Scofield and others describe about these periods, these dispensations, could TULIP apply to all of those periods? I don't think so. But, I don't, I could be wrong. The conclusion. Divine covenants exist in the dispensations, a dispensationalist would say, but God's basic way of dealing with mankind is not by way of covenant. Key point. Okay? How would you view God's dealing with man according to the Bible? Dispensations, not covenant. Often there's no hard distinction between covenants in the Bible that are work and grace covenants. 3. There are major differences in the way God deals with man in each dispensation, and man finds himself in a different kind of test and probation for each dispensation. I don't see how that's compatible with TULIP. But I might be wrong. Okay? I don't see how that's compatible with TULIP. I think it fits very nicely with the teachings of Jacob Arminius. Number 3. The plan of salvation set forth in the Bible is not one plan, but varies from each dispensation. Covenant theology views salvation as one with different administrations. There's one covenant of grace. It's administered in the Old Covenant, and it's administered in the New Covenant. The covenants are the same. The administrations are simply different. In which case, the way in which people are saved in the old is essentially the same as the way they're saved in the new. What do the dispensationalists say about that? Well, they hem and haw and vary and move all over the place on that. Okay? So, there you have an overview of some of the main points of dispensationalism. Yes, sir?
Are there... There are obviously many different types of dispensationalists, as you point out. But are there dispensationalists who would say that within a single dispensation there might be multiple plans for salvation? Because I just heard here a whole lot of, well, and maybe they're just laypersons, but I'll hear dispensationalists today talk as if Jews who practice Judaism in this or dispensation are saved.
I've heard that too. I've heard dispensationalists say that. Is that representative of the system as a whole? Probably not. But I've heard it. So, there you go. In the future, if there is one for me, Jude. All right? We close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the God of truth. And although we find things that are hard to understand about your truth, that you will guide us, you will direct us, and you will help us to understand what we need to understand. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.